This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Elisha's times, the times of the prophet Elisha. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapters 6, 7, and 8. In chapter 6, we're going to see Elisha demonstrating just the wonderful power of God in very different ways. Chapter 7, we're going to see how God delivers Israel and delivers Israel from the hand of Syria. And then we're going to see in chapter 8 that God works even in evil times, even when times are dark. God is working. So we'll begin with chapter 6 as we see the unusual way that God's power is demonstrated in and through the prophet Elisha. The time is around 847 B.C., nearly 3,000 years ago, but we serve the same God today, don't we? And power is available today. So, as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it now and truly be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to see Elisha now with a everyday kind of a problem and a very unusual solution. Now the sons or the groups of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." You see, he was having a powerful ministry to young prophets. He was attracting young prophets, and the school of prophets was growing. And as the school grew, they ran out of room, and so they needed to expand. And so they talked to their daddy, so to speak, and said, "We need more room." So verse 2, "Please let us go to the Jordan," that's the river, "and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered and said, "I will go." So we find that the school is growing. The ministry of Elisha is spreading. And that's what God wants for us to do, is to be used of him and to attract others to the ministry of God. And as we do, we see the powerful influence of this man, Elisha. We also see that he's not just an ivory tower kind of a fellow who sits back and lets the troops go out on their own. He goes with them. And one of the wonderful things about Jesus in his ministry is he was right there every day with his disciples. And I think when a minister gets too important and has a bodyguard around him and can't touch the people, that something's wrong. And there are ministries like that where you can't get near the august man of God. Too important, can't be touched. My late teacher, Pastor Chuck, would have three services, and he'd average 25,000 people on a Sunday morning. But he was at the door after each service, shaking every hand, and I appreciate that. That's the spirit of Elisha also, right there with the troops, getting involved. So Elisha went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So there's a problem here. The fellow borrowed an axe. He's using the axe to chop down the tree, and the head is separated from the handle. And it's in the water, and he can't get it. Probably can't even find it. So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So Elisha cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Obviously, this is a miracle. There's no way that there's anything natural to explain this. A piece of wood is not going to attract an iron axe head at the bottom of the river. But it does show that God is able to do anything, and not just with the major events of affairs of the state or even the life, but just everyday little occurrences. And we need to go to God more. I'm not saying we're going to have a floating axe head experience, but when you've got a problem, go to the Lord first and ask him to solve it. Sometimes he'll do some very miraculous things, sometimes some very natural things. But include God in every area of your life. Years ago, one of the men was working on our sound system, and he was perplexed. And as he was perplexed, I remember watching him simply put his head down, and he said, "Wisdom, Lord." And then he waited a moment, and suddenly he knew what to do, and the sound system came on, and he was ready to go forward. I've used those two words throughout every day of my life, and the Lord never fails. Wisdom, Lord. Especially when I get into areas that I'm not very comfortable with, complicated areas in the computer programming or what have you. Wisdom, Lord. And sometimes even working outdoors in the grass and whatever, just how do I handle this situation? And let the Lord show you. But use Him. I see this as God wanting to be involved in everyday, seemingly minute affairs. This is not the most major need in the world, but it was a need to that prophet. He'd borrowed it. He didn't want to be embarrassed and have to say, "I've lost it." And God was there to meet even the small needs in our lives. Verse 8, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God," that's Elisha, "sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So here we see the word of knowledge being given to Elisha on many occasions. It's a gift which is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the word of knowledge, where God gives you knowledge of a fact that you would not know otherwise. And the problem here is the king of Syria is planning on making an attack against Israel, and he sets up a certain place that he's going to go and establish his camp. But God gives that information to Elisha. Elisha gives it to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel avoids that place and avoids the trap. So, again, going to God to be prepared for a surprise attack from the enemy. And I think you and I need to be going to God every day to say, "Give me wisdom, Lord, in whatever concerns me. If there's something wrong with me physically or emotionally or something wrong financially or in relationships, will I anticipate some kind of a problem today and can I prepare for it?" Ask God to give you wisdom about what's going to happen. And so this happens many times. And one of the servants said to the king of Syria, "It's God who's giving these things to Elisha. Elisha is the one who has given it to the king." So it's very important for us to be plugged into the Lord, because God wants to include us in the important things of our lives. Ask for wisdom. Ask for guidance. Ask for direction. James says, "You have not because you ask not. Ask, and you'll receive." Verse 13, "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.'" So now the king of Syria wants to get his hands on this Elisha to kill him, because he is foiling the plans of the king of Syria to pull a surprise attack on Israel. Well, he's in Dothan. That's his home. "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall I do?' So the master gets up first, and suddenly he sees surrounding the city and the place where they dwell all of these horses, these chariots, these warriors from Syria, all coming to take Elisha. Trouble, for sure. What are we going to do? Verse 16, "So Elisha said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" That must have sounded strange to the servant, because he looks around and he sees hundreds and hundreds of chariots, and he looks at himself and he looks at his master and says, "There are more of us than more of them." But Elisha prayed, And he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that's the eyes of the servant, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So Elisha was seeing in the spiritual realm, while the servant was only seeing in the natural realm. A good prayer for us is, Lord, help me to see what's going on here spiritually, not just physically. We have an argument with somebody. We just can't get along with somebody, and we think there's just bad chemistry between us or whatever. The Apostle Paul says, we're not wrestling with the other person. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with demonic spirits, principalities, powers, powerful forces in high places. Lord, help me to see what's going on behind the scenes. What I'm seeing here is poor, and it's wretched, and it's difficult, but you've got something you're trying to work out. Help me to see from a spiritual perspective. So Elisha sees the spiritual perspective, and while there is a great Syrian army surrounding him, there is a great spiritual army of angels surrounding the Syrian army. So all he does is speak out, and he says, Lord, strike the people with blindness. And so the whole army of the Syrians is struck with blindness just by the speaking of the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But instead, he led them to Samaria. So he's saying, you're looking for Elisha, I'll show you where he is. And Elisha leads them right into Samaria, right before the king of Israel. And so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. So now they're right in the camp of their enemy, Israel. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So, blinded, they couldn't tell where they were going. Elisha led them right into the city of Samaria, right before the king of Israel. And the king of Israel didn't know what to do with them. He was overjoyed with the fact that his enemy was there, captive before him. Shall I kill them? No, don't kill them. Feed them. Feed them. That becomes the basis of one of God's principles. We find it in Romans. We find it in Proverbs. We find it with Jesus talking about this in the book of Matthew. What do you do with your enemies? You don't try to defeat them. You feed them when they're hungry. You give them to drink when they're thirsty. You bless them. In a sense, you're heaping coals of shame upon them because they have treated you so badly and you're treating them well. And that's one of the ways to turn an enemy into a friend. My very first day in seminary, my freshman year, I remember a course being taught by a professor, and he opened up in talking about relationships. And he used a scripture that I'd never used in this context, that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Well, I was used to teaching that and thinking about that in terms of money. But he talked about that in terms of your enemy. Think about your enemy. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is your treasure? Time? Prayer? Finances? Best wishes? Trying to serve and to help? Take all of those and apply them to your enemy. Pray for your enemy. Spend time with your enemy. Take your enemy out to lunch. And treat your enemy as a friend. Where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. You'll be spending time praying for that individual. Your heart's going to be knitted to that individual. And you'll find that that person will become a dear friend. So we find here that this tactic works. They go their way, and they do not trouble any longer the nation of Israel, at least for the time being. Verse 24, it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is ready to go again. And now they're ready to surround the whole city of Samaria, the capital of Israel. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a pint or of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. So they put a siege around the city so that no one could get in, no one could get out. Eventually, the food and the water was running thin, and they were in desperate shape. And so just to be able to eat a donkey's head, which was not kosher, it was against the Jewish dietary laws, but to eat a donkey's head was so costly, 80 shekels of silver, a huge sum, and just a pint of dove droppings. Why would you even want to? But if you're hungry enough, perhaps you would. In any event, everything was so, so costly. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall of the city, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, O Lord, my Lord, O King." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? So how can I help you? I can't give you any food." Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So he was wearing this goat hair shirt, a sign of discomfort. When you're mourning, you want to be uncomfortable, and that certainly is a way to be uncomfortable. And so he's mourning because of the plight of the city. And then he said, "God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." So here is this horrible request that one woman says to the king, "This other woman and I had an agreement. We would eat my son first, and we did. Now she will not produce her son. Make her produce her son so we can eat him." And the king says, "I am absolutely in despair. I am going to take the head of Elisha off," because he's angry at God and he's angry at the man of God. He's frustrated. And don't we do the same thing sometimes when times are desperate? We get angry at God. We get angry at the ambassadors of God. And the Lord had foretold this situation in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, he had said that if you disobey, I am going to withhold the rain, I'm going to withhold the crops, and you're going to be so desperate you will eat your children. And this was not the last time this would happen. This would happen again in the future in 586 BC when the Babylonians would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And they got so hungry they would eat their own children. So he's angry here at God, and he's angry at the man of God, and he wants to kill Elisha. Verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. These are the officials of the city. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to Elisha, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" So the king is so angry, he dispatches a messenger ahead of him, and the king is marching to the house of Elisha in order to kill Elisha, because he's blaming him for this famine. Now, Elisha has again a word of knowledge. God speaks again to him and says, "The messenger is coming, and the king is right behind him." So he says to the fellows, "Close the door, keep him outside." And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So the king is saying, and he's an ungodly king. He does not love God. And he says, I'm tired of this. God's not doing anything to relieve this famine. Who needs God? I will take matters into my own hands. Does that sound familiar? How many times have we done that? Where is God? Why are we not seeing this situation cleaned up? I'm taking charge. I'm not going to wait upon God any longer. It does no good whatsoever. And that's the attitude the king has. Verse 1 of chapter 7. And incidentally, I think we saw in chapter 6 the wonderful powers that God was using through Elisha, the floating of the axe head and the words of knowledge, the blindness of the armies. Jesus promised us, like Elisha, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But now here in chapter 7, we're finding that God's going to deliver this nation of Israel. And we're going to see a principle here in operation that when you believe in God, you'll receive from God. When you doubt, you will do without. We're going to see some believing. We're going to see some doubting here. So, chapter 7 and verse 1, Elisha said, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, and this is now to the king. The king has come to his door with the messenger, and Elisha has a word for the king, and it's an encouraging word. Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it. So here's the good news from Elisha, that tomorrow prices will be back to normal. I know today they're exorbitant because of the famine, but the famine's going to be lifted. Tomorrow prices will be normal. You'll be back to normal. But this officer said, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? In other words, I can't believe it. So there's that doubting. And the word to the officer now from Elisha is, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. What does that mean? Have to wait till tomorrow. He's saying here, you'll see that this is true, but you'll never partake of it yourself because of your lack of faith. Well, verse 3, God uses the most unsuspected people and unsuspecting people, in this case, 4 lepers. Now, there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, Why are we sitting here until we die? Remember, now the leper could not associate with people because of the skin disease and had to be separated. So here are these fellows, and they're outside the gate, and they're saying, What are we doing here? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So if we can get into the city, even though we're isolated, there's nothing but starvation there. If we sit here, there's no food. So let's try something rather strange. Therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. We're going to die anyway. So let's go to the enemy and try to at least get a decent meal. And they arose at twilight, that's toward the evening, to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So when the lepers get to the camp of the Syrians, it's totally empty. Because what God had done was manufacture this noise as if a great army were coming upon the Syrians, although there wasn't. And they thought, whoops, the Israelites must have gotten some help from the Hittites and the Egyptians, and they just fled and left all this food, all this substance behind. So now these lepers fall into this wonderful, rich situation. Verse 8, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some of their from there also, and went and hit it. Can you imagine how they felt? They'd hit the lottery, hadn't they? Huh? They were excited. Then they said to one another, We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Verse 9, I think, is an interesting blend of how we see life as well as these lepers. First of all, we're very altruistic. This is not right. This is not fair. That's a very high motive, isn't it? We're enjoying ourselves. We're finding our needs met. Others aren't. That's not right. That's a good, high quality motive. But then there's also that other side. If we don't go and tell them, and they find out that we didn't tell them and find out the truth, then we're going to be punished. So there's that other negative aspect. I want to do right because it's good, but if I don't, I'm going to get in trouble, so I better do that. In any event, they think they should go and tell the good news. So verse 10, they went, and they called to the gatekeepers of the city and said, "We went to the Syrians' camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So here's wonderful news that the Syrians are gone and all their goods are left behind. What's the king's reaction going to be? Verse 12, so the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" So this is a trap. The Syrians are still there, but they're hiding somewhere, and if we go out of the city, then they're going to get us. So here's a man that just has the negative perspective. It's too good to be true. But in fact, it is true, and it is good. Well, one of the servants, verse 13, said, "Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, maybe they'll be like the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them out and see." So listen, king, let's send out 5 fellows and let them at least check it out. And see, the worst that happens is they die, which they're going to do if they stay here anyway. So they took 2 chariots and horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste, and the messengers returned and told the king. The people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians, so a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. So these scouts go out and check it out, and the Syrians have fled, and all the goods are left behind, and so the people, just in panic, just flood out of the gate to go and to consume all that they can in the tents and the camp of the Syrians. And now, because of the abundance of food, the word of God through Elisha is true, that now prices are back to normal. But what about that messenger of the king who said, "This is impossible. It's impossible, Elisha, that your word will come true, even if the windows of heaven were opened"? What about that king? Remember, Elisha said, "You're going to see it, but not partake of it." So the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And so it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria." Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord makes the windows of heaven open, could such a thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, you shall not eat of it." And so it happened, the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So for that I say, believe and receive, doubt and do without. God is a miracle-working God, and the sooner we get to know that and expect that, the more we're going to see the hand of God in a very powerful, powerful way. Chapter 8, we now see the work of God even in evil times. This king of Israel is very evil. The Syrian army is evil, but there are some who are good and godly. There is Elisha. There's that widow woman who had taken care of him, or that the woman from Shunem, she wasn't a widow, but the Shunammite woman was the one that had been given a child, and he raised that child from the dead, you recall that. So there were some godly people at that point. So chapter 8, Elisha spoke to the woman, this is a little history now, whose son he had restored in life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it'll come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. So this woman that had offered him a home, a room for passage to stay there when he would come through, she raised this young fellow, and then he died, and then he was raised from the dead by Elisha. He knew from the Lord that God was going to put a famine on the land for 7 years because of their disobedience and their worship of other gods. And so he said to this woman, get out of this area and survive during the famine. So she went down to the area of the Philistines by the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 3. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. So she was there for 7 years, came back, and apparently somebody else was in the house and the land, and she was asking for it back. So the king just happened to be talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. This is Elisha's servant, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." So at this very time, this woman is coming back to say, "I want my property back." The king is talking to Gehazi, and he's interested in all the miracles that God had done through Elisha. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she told him, and so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." I call this one of God's incidences, not a coincidence, but a God incident. How many times God will do this in our lives where it's just the right timing and the right situation. And here's this woman coming back with her son from the area of the Philistines, and she wants her land back. Not sure the king's going to give it to her, but God has set it up that this child years before had been raised from the dead, not only to give the woman comfort and the child life, but to be able to look forward to this event, which would now help her to be restored to her land. And so the king is hearing the story about the raising of this boy from the dead, and suddenly there's the boy and the mother. And she makes this appeal, and the king grants it, not only gives her the field back, but all of the produce, whatever there was during this famine time, that would be hers. So God was faithful to her. And watch God with his God incidences. You all have testimonies, and I do too, of the fact that God has his perfect timing if we'll just let him handle the affairs of our lives. That's why it's important, too, that we not take charge of our day to the point where we exclude God. Now, here's my day. When I was, before I knew the Lord, I'd get up in the morning and I was a planner. How about you? I would be planning my day. I might not write it down, but I'm going to do this at 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock, 10, 12, all these plans. And then you find out about 11 o'clock, things aren't quite going by plan, and you get a little frustrated. And by 12 and 1, the plan is out the window, and you get really upset. And this is how many people live their lives. Now, it's good to plan. But I love the scripture that when man proposes, God disposes. So, Lord, these are the plans that I have, subject to your approval and your disapproval. And guide me in the planning stage, Lord. What do I do next? Do I work on the yard? Do I go to work? Do I go to school? Do I make dinner? Help me with my life. God wants to be involved with these things. And so here's this wonderful incident that he just set it up, that the very moment that woman comes before the king to ask for her land back, there is the servant of Elisha telling the story of the miracle of that very child being raised from the dead. I love God's timing. Verse 7, then Elisha went up to Damascus, up in Syria, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, his number two, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who's been making these raids on Israel, is sick. But Elisha's reputation was not only great in Israel to the north and Judah to the south, it was also great in Syria. And Ben-Hadad wanted to know from him what God was going to say about the recovery from the sickness. So he wants Hazael to go to Elisha to get a word from the Lord about Ben-Hadad's chances of being revived. The king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. He came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So here's another example of how the man of God is treated, going to God and going to God's man with presents. We talk about tithes and offerings in the Bible. God says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, bring that tithe into the storehouse for the running of the storehouse, the running of the church, the running of God's ministry. And here we've got 40 camel loads, probably more than he needs to run his ministry. So will the king recover? Verse 10, Elisha said to him, go and say to the king, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. So this is Elisha speaking to the number two, Hazael. Tell your king that he's going to live. But I'm telling you, Hazael, he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare. So now Elisha stared at Hazael so long that Hazael was ashamed. And then Elisha wept. Rather a strange situation, isn't it? Here's Hazael, here are all the camels. Ben-Hadad wants to know if he's going to live. You tell Ben-Hadad he's going to live. But I'm telling you, he's really going to die. And then he stares at Hazael with a convicting stare. And Hazael is embarrassed. And then because of that stare and because of what that stare means, Elisha weeps. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. So Elisha sees into the future. Here's his prophetic gift in operation. He sees this Hazael taking over the throne from Ben-Hadad. He sees the evil, the atrocities that are going to take place under his command and control, and how wicked a king Hazael is going to be, and how he is going to make the lives of the Israelites miserable as he fights them and conquers them. And again today, just look at your news and you'll see these kinds of things going on in as many as 12 areas in the country as of last week. There were atrocities being performed by different groups. And we certainly focus in on the ones that are so noteworthy right now, such as the ISIS and their atrocities in Syria and Iraq, but there's also Boko Haram in Nigeria, and there are other areas in Africa and elsewhere where there are absolute atrocities going on, beheadings and disembowelings and women and children being killed. So this is the wickedness of man. And that's the kind of king Haziel will become. And that causes God to weep, and it certainly causes Elisha here to weep. So he departed from Elisha with the words in his ears, "The Lord has shown me that you'll become king over Syria." And so Haziel, knowing that word, and no doubt believing that word, has a choice. Allow God to bring it about, or I will bring it about. And therein lies this wicked heart of his. He departed from Elisha. He came to his master Ben-Hadad, and he said to him, "What did Elisha say?" And Haziel said, "He told me you would surely recover." That's the fulfillment that God says you will live. But here's the part, you'll really die. It happened on the next day that Haziel took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his place. So there's that choice of either letting God bring it about or I'll bring it about. Whenever you have a word from the Lord, a prophetic word, you've got a choice of whether you're going to make it happen or God's going to make it happen. And you wait for the Lord to bring it about, and it will happen. Verse 16, "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah." Remember now, there are two areas in Israel, the 10 tribes to the north known as Israel, the 2 tribes to the south known as Judah. And so we've got King Joram in the north, and now Jehoshaphat has a son, and his name is Jehoram, or also Joram. So we've got 2 Jorams. And he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So here's the, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, but the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So while all the kings were evil in the north, some of the kings in Judah were godly, such as Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat allowed his son Joram to marry King Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah. And by bringing Athaliah into the family, the godly family of Jehoshaphat became ungodly. And so it is when you introduce evil into a family, into a marriage, you're going to have nothing but trouble. Verse 19, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised to give a lamp to him as his sons forever." So God could have wiped out Judah because of the wickedness of Joram, but he loved King David. He wanted to keep David's throne alive. And he wanted to keep David's throne alive so that one day God's son, Jesus Christ, would become king of Israel, and one day he will be king of kings. Verse 20, "In his days," this is the wicked Joram to the south in Judah, "Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. And so Joram went to Zair, all his chariots with him. He arose by night, attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and his own troops fled to their tents." So Edom's been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and also Libna revolted at the time. So here's an example of an ungodly king to the south who is not getting victories. He loses Edom, he loses Libna. His father Jehoshaphat had a stunning victory against his enemies. And so when you're godly and you walk with God, you're going to be victorious. When you're ungodly and do not walk with God, you're going to have nothing but trouble. And so this man is not being successful. So the rest of the acts of Joram, all he did, are found in the book of Chronicles. And then he rested with his fathers, and he had a son named Ahaziah. In verse 25, this is down in Judah to the south. Here's Ahaziah. He's 22 years old, verse 26. He reigned over 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, which that was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So this idea about I'm going to change them is not going to work. I want to marry an ungodly woman or an ungodly man. I'm going to change them. Doesn't work. If they can see that I love God, I get up in the morning and I read the Word of God and I praise God and I allow God to be the Lord of my life, surely they're going to change. And no, that's not going to, that's called missionary dating and missionary marriage, and it doesn't work. It does not work. You have to be evenly yoked together with a believer. And that doesn't just mean somebody who also knows Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior, but somebody who's equally committed to the Lord. If not equally committed, it's not going to work. So, verse 28, he went with Joram, the king, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, who is now king of Syria. And King Joram to the north, the Israel Joram, got wounded. And he had to go back to recover. And then our friend Joram to the south comes up to visit him because he heard that he was sick. So he's having a close relationship with the house of Ahab to the north, and evil is going to spread through Judah as well as Israel. So here we find in the times of Elisha, much like the times that we have today, that God is all-powerful. We want to be able to incorporate God in every aspect of our lives. Whether there's a major army coming against us like the Syrians, or whether our axe head flew off into the water, call on God. Call on Him whenever you have a need. He wants to be Lord of our lives. When He gives you a promise, you believe it. If you don't, then you're going to doubt and do without. And then remember this principle about being evenly yoked together with believers. Now, we do work with unbelievers. We do pray for them. We do try to reach out to them. But as far as marriage is concerned, you do not want, as a believer, to be married to an unbeliever, because you're going to be dragged on down as a result. Before we close, I want to give each of us a chance to check ourselves out. As the Apostle Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And that means giving your heart to Jesus and being a part of the family of God, being a child of God. It also means, even though you're a child of God, that maybe Jesus is not truly Lord of your life in all areas. The thing to do is to say, Lord, forgive me. I have been taking control myself, and I need to surrender control of my heart and my life to You. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's blessing in closing, shall we? Father, we're thankful for this study today, and we ask You to help us to search our own hearts. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart, David said. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Forgive me for my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life and live Your glorious life in me. I will live for You. I will serve You all the days of my life. Help me to believe You, to trust in You, and to make You Lord of every decision, every action, and every reaction throughout every day of my life. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.